Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, in the second part of a study titled, Put Your Best Fruit Forward.
You're born again. You've got the Holy Spirit residing in you. You're guaranteed by Him that you will one day be complete in Jesus Christ. In the meantime, you find the flesh still hanging on, seeking to fulfill its appetites in sinful ways. It's the flesh. It's not God tempting you. The problem is within. Notice, too, that James uses the words, his own desires. Not everyone has the same desires. A failure to recognize this tends to make us less compassionate with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. For example, I have no real desire to gamble. It's because I'm terrible at games. I might as well just give people my money if I'm going to gamble. Pam has taught me how to play hearts a million times, and I still couldn't sit down and play it today if I had to. And she's always shooting the moon, and I don't even know what that means in hearts, but it's a good thing. And then I'll play a card, and she'll shake her head, and she'll go, "Why did you play that card? You want that card." I go, "Oh, okay." I just don't get it. And so gambling's not a thing for me. But some people have a real gambling problem. A few years ago, we were dealing with a gentleman. They didn't go to the church, but they found us. And he'd come out through his family, found out that he had gone into debt on credit cards by going to the various casinos in the valley. He was owed more than $20,000 on credit cards. Gambling. He must have never won. And as bad as that was, it led to a situation where he threatened to kill himself. It was kind of a standoff situation. And everything worked out, but it was a problem for him. And so for me to say, well, you shouldn't have a gambling problem. Well, no, of course you shouldn't, but that was a desire. That was his desire. I have my desires, you have your desires, and we need to recognize that just because we have defeated some part of our flesh, we think, doesn't mean someone else has. We need to be considerate of the struggles others have if we're going to be able to help them and certainly not stumble them. I should refuse to yield to these desires, and I can, thanks to Pentecost and the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what this has to do with first fruits. James is reminding them of what happened to them when they got saved. They received the Holy Spirit, and now they can yield to the Spirit rather than yield to the flesh. If instead I indulge myself, there are going to be consequences. Verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It may sound crude, but if you have intercourse, you just might conceive a baby. If you yield to lust, it will conceive, and a hideous baby named sin will be born. Full grown is a scary, terrifying term. It doesn't seem that way in the context, but what it means is this. It means that sin comes to full maturity as a settled habit in my life. You might even call it a life-dominating sin. And so what James is saying is that a small indulgence indulged in can become so dominating that it ultimately ruins your life and the lives of others that you love. A small indulgence where you think, well, I would never really do that. I'll just dwell on that for a little while. Over time can become a life-dominating sin. And then he says it brings forth death. Well, that can't be good. We need reminding that sin always kills something. Maybe not all at once, maybe not obviously, but it always kills something. In the Garden of Eden, Satan told Eve that eating the forbidden fruit would be a good thing to bring her and Adam into a greater knowledge of life. She thought her quality of life would improve. Is that funny? Think about that for a minute. You're in the Garden of Eden. You've got the perfect guy. You're the perfect gal. No Botox. No liposuction. You're going to live forever. God comes and hangs out with you every afternoon. You've got everything you want to eat. All the animals are there hanging out with you. They probably even talk to you. the serpent talked to Eve. She didn't think that was odd. So, I mean, you're in paradise, and then you think, maybe the grass would be greener if I ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you do, and did eating that forbidden fruit improve Eve's quality of life? Well, quite the opposite. It brought death. Adam and Eve died spiritually. They began to die physically, and ultimately they did die. Worse, they brought down the whole creation and passed on a sin nature to their offspring. Every sickness, every suffering, every hurt, every evil that you see in the world today is part of the death from that original sin. Many of you have experienced death as a result of your sin or as a result of the sin of another person in a relationship with you. Sin killed a marriage. It killed a friendship. It killed your family. It killed your career. It killed your church. In some cases, sin literally kills someone. When that drunk driver goes out there and slams head on into your teenage driver and kills that person, that's death by sin with its immediate terrifying consequences. And so James is saying, hey, when you sin, whenever you sin, whenever I sin, something dies. And it can be something incredibly precious. Sin can only kill. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. As I said earlier, we're not being fooled into sinning. We are not being deceived. We are deceiving ourselves. If you've fished, most of us have or are familiar enough with fishing to understand this, you've probably hooked yourself with a lure. Not on purpose, of course, but you know, maybe you're on one of those little boats and they cast out, and the next thing you know, you're hooked. And, oh, man, does that hurt. Makes you want to give up fishing for the poor fish. I mean, that thing, imagine swallowing that. Well, I think what James is saying is that sin would be like a fisherman knowingly swallowing a lure, but thinking it's okay because, after all, you're hungry and it looks so good. This is an incredible image to me. So you're out fishing. You forgot to pack a lunch. You're not catching anything, and you're not going to eat it raw if you do anyway. And all of a sudden, you're looking at your Swedish pimple. And you think, man, does that look good. I know this is a fishing lure. I know that if a fish swallows this, it's going to rip its guts out when I try and get it out of there. But I'm really hungry. I'm going to give it a try. Maybe my esophageal juices will break the thing down and I can have a meal out of this. That's what James is saying. That's how dumb it is for you and I to sin. We like to think, oh no, I was lured into it. And that's why I said this analogy breaks down. Yeah, you were lured, but you knew what was going on. You knew that it wasn't food, that it was the Swedish pimple, and you swallowed it anyway. And now guess what? You are ripped up as a result of it. You know, James takes it on the chin for having a reputation for being in your face and just kind of, you know, looking at you. Hey, James doesn't know me and he's calling me a sinner. No, James knows you and he knows me. And he's not just calling you a creepy sinner. He's calling you back to a higher life. He's saying, hey, you've been blaming this on God. You've been blaming this on your boss. You blamed it on your church. You blamed it on your husband or your wife. When you start blaming it on yourself, then you're going to get through this thing. Then you're going to get over this thing in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Some of us might be in one of these stages right now, desire or conception or birth. Believe James that it can only lead to sin and death. Take responsibility and repent before something precious dies. Somebody in either first or second service is in one of these stages, perhaps in your marriage. And your marriage is about to die because you're about to sin in a way that's going to bring ruin and terror to your family. You don't have to do that. Don't follow that lure. Don't give in to that desire. The grass is not going to be greener on the other side. Eating of that one tree is not going to be any better than everything you already have. You say, well, my life is miserable. That's your fault. Because you're not thinking about being the first fruits of his creatures. Because you're not thinking spiritually about what the Lord has done for you. Yeah, but he leaves me in this trial and I have all these temptations. Okay, that's what we call life. Think of the advantages you have in overcoming them with Jesus. And repent and get back into this thing called Christianity. Quit blame shifting. Take responsibility for your attitudes and actions. And this is the beauty of it, because you're in this exclusive association, the first fruits of his creatures. You absolutely can take responsibility. You can refuse to yield to your lusts, no matter the lure. You don't have to kill things. You can be a giver of life. In verses 17 and 18, you're the first fruits of his creatures who undertake the sharing of your testimony. Superheroes usually rise to some enemy. The Avengers were assembled when Loki was bargaining with an alien race to take over the earth as its emperor. What is the enemy that the first fruits of his creatures has risen to overcome? Nothing less than the gates of hell. This phrase, the gates of hell, it doesn't occur here. It's found only once in the scriptures in Matthew 16, but it's pertinent to our discussion here because it involves directly the church and its mission, and that's what we're talking about. Jesus said, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus promised us, the church, that the gates of hell, the power of hell, could not prevail against the church. Gates are used as a symbol of the general power of a city, because that's where the attack would take place, and however strong the gates were, that's how strong the enemy was. We would say, well, hell is a pretty powerful enemy. And it seems like the church is so weak. I read articles all the time about how the church is failing. Every other article is about the failure of the church or a church or Christians, and we're not doing what we're supposed to do and all that. And then Jesus said, he goes, guys, let me tell you something. What I'm doing cannot fail. It might not always be the greatest, you know, expression of the church. We have our ups and downs. Churches split. There's sin in the church. Sure, all that. But Jesus said, you guys, it will never fail. The church is going to go on through each generation until Jesus takes us home. We are assured victory against super powerful spiritual foes, both without and tempting us and, you know, tempting our flesh. And so that's what we're talking about. We are the first fruits of his creatures. We will accomplish our mission from generation to generation until the Lord comes for us. And so verse 17, he says, every good and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. What a weird verse. What does that mean? Well, in context, once you read verse 18, I think you can argue that the good and perfect gift that comes from above is who? The Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So now that I understand this first fruits idea and what it refers to, when I read that, I think, well, there was one really great perfect gift that came from above given by the Father, and that was the Holy Spirit. And that's what I think these Messianic Jews scattered around the world would have gotten from this. The words Father and gift are reminiscent of things Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, by the way. Jesus called the coming of the Holy Spirit upon his disciples the promise of the Father. When he told them to wait in Jerusalem for this, he said, it is the promise of the Father. And then he once said to them, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? James uses this word good in that same way to describe the act of giving. It is supremely good of God to give the Holy Spirit. Perfect describes the gift itself. It can mean that the gift is complete, having everything you could ever require. Because the Holy Spirit is God and he is a person and he lives inside of us, he is a complete, perfect gift. He's not learning, he's not growing, he's not trying to experience things along with us. You know, it's not like one of those crazy movies where the angel, you know, becomes a human and doesn't know what peanut butter is, or you know what I mean? And they get their mouth stuck to and walking through. No, the Holy Spirit, who is God, this perfect person, is now living in you to guide you and to direct you. All you need to do is yield to him. Jesus said that after he went to heaven, the Holy Spirit would come to be with us. Being born again and having the Holy Spirit is like having Jesus with you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Father of lights, that's a Jewish expression for God as the creator, probably taken from the Genesis account of creation where we see God say, let there be light. It makes sense that James would mention God as creator here because we are his new creations. We're the first fruits that promise one day God will create a new earth and new heavens. One of the things that's wrapped up in this idea of the first fruits and of us being the first fruits is that God has begun something he's going to finish, and one of the things he's begun that he's going to finish is to redeem lost creation, fallen creation, and make a new heaven and a new earth. And so when I see a Christian, I see something more than just a forgiven person on their way to heaven. I see God solving the sin problem for the fabric of the universe and making a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what James thinks big. I mean, he's a big thinker. God's original creation was marred, but he has redeemed it and he will recreate it. There's a cosmic drama of redemption being played out on the earth as men and women are saved. We are headed towards the consummation of God's plan to save us. We enjoy fellowship now, but especially then as his new creatures in his new creation. Then he says, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The lights God created, the sun and the stars, as magnificent as they are, as stunning as they are, they all have variations and they cast shadows or they cause them to be cast. They're not perfect. I think this too looks forward to the new creation. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, we read this is first of all from 21:23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated the city. The Lamb of God is its light. And then in Revelation 22:5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so there'd be no more springing ahead or falling behind. No more sun at all. Just the pure light emanating from the Lord. Verse 17 then tells us what we have now on the earth, the Holy Spirit, as we are looking forward to the consummation of the age and the new creation. You know, lately I've told you this, and I don't know how widely read you are, how much things you listen to on the radio from a Christian perspective, but it's become super popular to quit talking about the coming kingdom, about the return of the Lord, about eternity. The argument goes that we're not really affecting people now because all we do is think about wanting to get out of here. Hey, I'm willing to get out of here. I sometimes see the whole earth as when you took the wrong turn in L.A. You ever done? Everybody's got a story like that. They ended up in a place that didn't seem like, you know, you should be there. You definitely need directions, but you're not asking anybody for them. So yeah, I'm all about that. Paul the Apostle was all about that. He says, man, I have a desire to go home. I want to get out of this body and this suffering. He goes, but you know, if the Lord wants me to stay here, then I'm going to preach the gospel. And so, you know, I don't understand, other than people get influenced by things they read, but you may have seen it subtly or more overtly, but people, they don't want to talk about these things. James was saying, hey, you guys, you're scattered out into the world. Trials are hammering you guys left and right. And temptation is overwhelming you because you have forgotten what you are right now and where you're headed. You've forgotten you're the first fruits of God's new creatures, and that one day you'll be resurrected or raptured and everything will be complete and perfect. And in the middle of all that, you don't have to give up on your trials and you don't have to yield to temptation because God's given you his Holy Spirit. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Brought us forth, that is the new birth. It's being born again. It's regeneration. Of his own will doesn't just mean it was the act of God operating by grace upon us. That's true. But it means that regeneration is the will of God for all mankind. It's in harmony with Peter saying that God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone would come to eternal life. Now, of course, not everyone does. Not everyone is saved. Jesus, we're told, is the Savior of all mankind, but then the writer adds, especially those who believe. And so we proclaim that everyone can be saved. And by God's grace, he frees their will to make a decision to receive or reject him. And those who believe in Jesus Christ are saved. They experience their own Pentecost, right? not the day of Pentecost, but a day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells them and they join this first fruits movement. And this is why when you were first saved, if you got saved as an adult, you had so much victory over the world and over sin. Sometimes I think I was better off the first few months I got saved. Now I'm an old crusty Christian that worries more than I did then. I got saved and it was like, oh, my house is in foreclosure. Praise the Lord. I was a sales manager. I let one of the gals, a saleswoman, borrow my car. 10 minutes later, she came back in all disheveled and I said, what's the matter with you? Did you wreck my car? And she goes, well, actually I did. I go, okay. I went out in my little Honda Prelude, greatest car ever made, is all crunched. I said, oh, praise God for body work. Now I walk around my car and I think, man, what's going on? Where did that scratch come from? Temptation? All the things I did that were sinful? I didn't want to do those things. What an idiot. What idiot would do that? And so I think that's what James is about in this epistle. It's like, hey, your trials have gotten you so beat down. Your temptations are so immense that you've forgotten who you are and where you're headed and what you're supposed to do on the way there. And so James isn't some old coot who just wants to get even with people and just is looking at you, you adulterer. You know, James has an incredible compassion for the real Christian life. What do first fruits do? They share their testimony with lost sinners to bring them into a harvest of souls that cannot be stopped in the church age in which we live. And that's the work that James wanted them to get back to. So let me tell you a little bit more about the Feast of Pentecost as we close, or rather, these are some comments by a guy named Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a Dallas Seminary graduate with a Jewish heritage. He's a Messianic Jew, has some insight into these things. In the Old Testament, he says, two loaves of bread were to be offered on a single sheet and waved before the Lord. The Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled by the birth of the church, which is composed of both Jewish and Gentile believers united into one body. One loaf represented the Jews. One loaf represented the Gentiles. The single sheet represents the fact that Jews and Gentiles are united into one body. Another thing learned from the Old Testament observance of this feast is that these loaves were to be leavened. Leaven, when used symbolically in Scripture, is a symbol of sin. It is the Jewish and Gentile sinners who are saved by grace through faith, then brought into this one body, the church. Furthermore, these loaves were made of wheat. Wheat and harvest are common symbols of evangelism and salvation in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 3, the concepts of wheat and harvest are connected with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which began on the Feast of Pentecost, and thereby bringing the church into its existence. We miss all of this because we're not Jews. You and I have never celebrated, I would wager, the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Pentecost the way Jews did. But these Jews, reminded of this, would see these connections. They would see this symbolism. And it would bring them back to the joy of their salvation. Hey, I'll tell you, nothing will kill the joy of your salvation like being scattered out in the world, having somebody spoil all your goods, not having a job, being severely persecuted, and at the same time having temptations like crazy. And so James says, let's think about who we are. Let's think about the symbolism of being the first fruits. Let's get back to basics. Let's get back to when you guys first got saved and you were in Jerusalem. You didn't even want to go home. You just hung around in Jerusalem and God provided for all of you, thousands of you. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 more a few days later, and hundreds and thousands in between. And they just hung around. They say, hey, we're not going home. We need to know more about Jesus. So wherever the food's going to come from, praise the Lord. It's going to happen. And so that's what James is doing. If we see all these connections, we see how incredibly encouraging this is. James is here to help us defeat sin and then go around declaring the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.